بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. It feels like it's been a while. I've been kind of out for the count for the past 7-8 days, alhamdulillah. But alhamdulillah, we continue. And we have tonight's class, and we have a class next Friday covering the 99 names. After that, of course, we'll be taking a break for the month of Ramadan. And one of the things that I would kindly suggest is that as you have access to the slides, review the meanings of these names and some of the reflections on the names as you go through the month of Ramadan. Because those meanings, it's important that they stay fresh, right? Because when you're talking about the meanings of the 99 names, you're also learning how to reflect on those names and how the effects of those names manifest in the world around you and in your life. And the better you know the names, the better you know what those reflections look like, the better you can witness them in your own life. And then, inshallah, we come back after Ramadan and we pick up where we left off. Tonight, inshallah, we're just going to cover one of the 99 names. We're not doing a pair or three names, just one. And this name is very similar to a couple of other names that we will be getting to probably by lesson 22 or 3, around that time frame. And that is the divine name Al-Ghaffar. Al-Ghaffar. Now, you see the slide here, you see this picture. What stands out? Does anything look a little out of the ordinary in the way it's written? Yeah, I don't think that's an edif there on the far right. That's just a mark. But do you notice anything? Al-Ghaffar. Anything stands out? The dot, yes. The dot on the fa is actually below and not on top. Does anyone know why that's the case? This is actually old Andalusi North African script. When you look at the old North African or Andalusi script, the way they write the letters, the qaf will have one dot on top, and the fa will have one dot on the bottom. And very often the noon will not have a dot at all. So this was some calligraphy from North Africa. So I wanted to put something nice, and I also wanted to explain what that is, just in case anyone's a little confused. So this name we're covering tonight is Al-Ghaffar. And the meaning of Al-Ghaffar can only be explained if we look at the other names that come from these root letters. What are the three root letters of the name Ghaffar? Who can identify the three root letters? Ghain, fa, ra. Excellent. Ghain, fa, ra. Ghafara. That's the verb. Ghafara, yaghfiru. So you have three divine names that come from this three-letter root of Ghain, fa, and ra. You have Al-Ghafir. And there's a chapter in the Quran by that name, isn't there? Suratu Al-Ghafir, the chapter known as Ghafir. Then you have Al-Ghafur, right? And then you have Al-Ghaffar here. Now here, there's a certain order. Here we have 1, 2, 3. If I was to edit these slides, which I should have, it would have been Al-Ghafir, Al-Ghaffar, and then Al-Ghafur. And the reason why we would arrange it that way is because they all come from the same three-letter root, but each of them expresses a certain degree of intensity, right? I'll give you a simple example. You have in Arabic what we would call an ordinary subject noun, meaning the noun that identifies the doer of the action, the one doing the thing. So if a person is going somewhere, ذهب يذهب, you know, he's going, you would say he is a ذاهب. أكل يأكل, you say he is آكل. If you say ضرب يضرب, to hit, you say he is a ضارب, فاعل. It sounds like that. That is an ordinary subject noun, which describes the doer of that particular action. So ضارب means the striker. آكل means the eater. ذاهب, the one who's going, and so on. So الغافر is on that pattern of فاعل, which means the forgiving. Very simply, the forgiving. But if you want to add some intensity, if you want to convey intensity in that action, you're going to add to the noun something that will convey that intensity. So if you say al-ghaffar, it means the one who forgives, yes, the forgiving, but it means the one who forgives frequently, frequently. And when you say al-ghafur, it means the one who forgives intensely, right? So you have, we'll take another noun as an example. The liar, what do you call a liar in Arabic? Kadhib, kadhib, it's like fa'il, kadhib, darib, they all sound the same. Kadhib is a liar. A kadhab is a person who is lying all of the time, right? And in the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, it's a famous hadith in Bukhari, where he was guarding the Baytul Mal, and he caught someone trying to steal from the Baytul Mal, the public treasury. And this person promised him he wouldn't do it again if he lets him go, and he keeps catching this guy. And the guy says, if you let me go, I'll teach you something that if you read it at night, you'll be protected from shayateen and any kind of harm. Recite before you go to sleep, Ayatul Kursi. And so he let him go. And Abu Hurairah then went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him what had happened. And what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He informed him that this was actually shaitan. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, صَدَقَ وَهُوَ كَذُوبٌ. صَدَقَ, he spoke the truth, although he is a كَذُوب. كَذُوب means someone who's always lying, right? Not always, but that's they lie intensely and frequently. So these three names all go back to the root of غَيْن فَارَى, to forgive. So we say that غَافِر means the forgiving in a very simple translation. الْغَفَّار is the one who forgives frequently, the oft forgiving, often. And غَفُور is the intensely forgiving. Tonight we're just looking at number three. And around lesson 21, 23 or so, we will be covering Al-Ghafur. But most of what we're going to say about Al-Ghafur, we'll actually be saying tonight. So when we get to it, we won't spend a great deal of time on it. We'll just review the differences and some of the other things the ulama have said about the difference between the two divine names. So looking just linguistically at Ghain, Fa, and Ra, it's really important. Because in Asl al-Wada', in the primary coinage of these words in the Arabic language, the words that have غَيْن فَا رَا tend to indicate covering and concealing. And they can also indicate rectifying or fixing something, right? This picture you see here, in Arabic, this is called a mighfar. A mighfar, you can hear from that, it comes from ghainfara. Mighfar literally means the tool of covering. That's what it literally means. Ismu ala. And in English, we would call this a helmet. And to be more technical, we could call it chainmail coif. So you have the helmet combined with the chainmail that goes over the head, and that entire thing is called a mighfar. In the Shama'il of Imam al-Tirmidhi, which we covered many years ago, there's an entire chapter, Bab ma ja'a fi mighfari Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What has been related concerning this tool, this mighfar, this piece of armor that belonged to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he had one. So it's called a mighfar because it covers. And that gives you an understanding about the nature of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness indicates covering. It indicates rectifying as well. So the one phrase that we say the most connected to this word is Astaghfirullah. And there's so many virtues for saying this. It's important that we actually understand on a deeper level what we mean when we say Astaghfirullah. If you translate Astaghfirullah properly, you are basically saying, I seek the covering, meaning forgiveness, of Allah. And the meaning of that is, O Allah, cover my sin, rectify me, rectify my sin, and facilitate, make easy for me what will wipe it away, will wipe its effect away. This is important to understand because seeking forgiveness is combined with rectification, making things right. You can't just do something wrong and say Astaghfirullah without trying to also fix the problem and rectify it so it doesn't happen in the future. This islah is a very important part of seeking forgiveness and making tawbah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a number of verses that a person must combine these two together. Illa man taba wa aslaha. Except for the one who repents and rectifies. And that comes back to the meaning of ghain fa'ra, to cover as well as to fix, to rectify. So when you're asking Allah to forgive you, you're asking Allah to conceal and to cover that sin and to rectify your state and to facilitate whatever will wipe away the effect of that sin, the imprint that sin would leave on you, that dark stain that it may leave on you. So the hal or the state of the person who says Astaghfirullah, what we call lisanul hal or the mute tongue of their state, it's like they're saying, O Allah, conceal my sin in this life and in the next. And we see this in the Hadith Qudsi. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam relates that Allah Ta'ala will say to the servant on the Day of Judgment, I concealed it for you in the world, and today I shall forgive it for you. What a joy it would be to hear this. Because we all have faults. We all have sins. And we want all of our sins to be forgiven in this life and not to be taken to account for them in the next. What a joy will it be for a person to hear from their Creator that I concealed your sins in this life and today I shall forgive it for you. So there's no reckoning for it whatsoever. Now going into the more technical side, one of the figures we quote a lot in this program is Sheikh Ahmed Zarruq, rahmatullahi alayhi. Was one of the great scholars in Islamic history, and he has a commentary on the 99 names. Speaking about this name Al-Ghaffar, the oft-forgiving, he says that it is a hyperbolic of the word Ghufran. Now, They say mubalagha in Arabic. Mubalagha sometimes gets mistranslated as exaggeration. That's not a good translation for mubalagha. You know, hyperbole in English, you're not exaggerating in the sense that you're not telling the truth. It's just an intense form expressing the intense meaning of that word. So this is hyperbole. He says this is the mubalagha of the word ghufran, which means to cover and conceal. He says Allah covers his servant by concealing his sins and not taking him to task for them. Allah Ta'ala says, Allah, inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jami'a. Indeed, Allah forgives all sins. And in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the hadith Qudsi, he relates that Allah Jalla wa Ala says, O son of Adam, and when, you know, as an aside here, you know, whenever you hear he or son, you have to understand that the hadith applies an-nisa shaqa'iq ar-rijal, and women are the partner siblings of men. So everything that is said in the masculine applies to women as well. So son of Adam applies to any descendant of Adam. So long as you call upon me and ask of me, I shall forgive you for what you have done. Wala ubadi, and I shall not mind. O son of Adam, were your sins to reach the clouds of the sky, and were you to then ask forgiveness of me, I would forgive you. O son of Adam, were you to come to me with sins nearly as great as the earth, and were you to then face me having ascribed no partner to me, I would bring you a similar amount of forgiveness. And this is recorded by Imam al-Tirmidhi in his Kitab al-Da'awat. You know, it's easy to say astaghfirullah, and it's perhaps easy to think that because it comes so easy off the tongue, it's not of much value. But when it's done sincerely, with an understanding that only Allah can forgive sins, no one else can do it. Only Allah can forgive sins. Except the sins done against other people, obviously people can forgive and let go. But ultimately, it's Allah who forgives sins. And His forgiveness is His grace, is His rahmah, right? If you understand this, you realize how needy we are of that forgiveness and how merciful Allah Ta'ala is. And all of this comes because that person brought sincerity. They brought ikhlas. They brought tawheed. As this hadith says, if you were to come to me with sins nearly as great as the earth, and were you to then face me having ascribed no partner to me, I would bring you a similar amount of forgiveness. So if you could commit sins that have a weight equivalent to the weight of the entire earth, and you can only imagine how many sins that would entail. But you meet Allah Ta'ala on the Day of Judgment with firm conviction in La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, without any doubt or misgivings. The value of the Shahada is so immense in the sight of Allah that Allah forgives those sins. That's a very elaborate, detailed way we understand sins, repentance, and consequences for sins. We're not going to go into all of that, but this shows you the value of just seeking forgiveness. And because of this, when you look at the spiritual routines that are given to us by teachers and mentors, when they give you this routine of dhikr, a wird, they always start with istighfar, right? You go to any sheikh, any mentor, any teacher, and say, I would like to adopt a routine of dhikr that I can do daily, besides the morning and evening adhkar from the sunnah. So what comprehensive du'as and adhkar should I do? They always start with istighfar. Always. That is the beginning. Because in the beginning, as you start your remembrance of Allah, you're starting having done something, knowingly or unknowingly, you're besmirched with some sins, some mistakes, some errors, some transgressions, perhaps. And if not, it may be poor adab, right? So before you go further in doing other forms of dhikr, you're basically removing the effects of the sins before you go any further. Just like you make wudu before salat, right? To remove this hadath al-asghar, al-hadath al-asghar, meaning the minor defilement, make wudu to remove that state. So you're consecrated and prepared for standing before Allah in salat. And in a very similar way, you do the same thing when you seek forgiveness before doing other forms of dhikr. And so the ulama say that istighfar is kind of like wudu for the soul. It's like you do that wudu of the soul, so to speak, as a preparation for the other dhikr you want to do of salat, salat ala nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tahleel, la ilaha illallah, the hawqala, or any other formulas, even reading Quran, right? And this reminds us of a story that's mentioned by many of the early ulama. This was a question. Which one should take priority? Should you prioritize saying Subhanallah, 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 wa bihamdihi, these kinds of remembrance? Or should you prioritize saying Astaghfirullah many times? If you have to choose, which one should take priority? That question was put to the great Imam Sufyan al-Thawri. And he answered by saying that one should clean their garment before they perfume it. So you imagine you have this garment you want to put on. And it's got cooking oil stains, it's got dirt on it, it has all of this stuff that's accumulated on the garment. And you want to perfume this garment and wear it for something nice. Why would you perfume it first before cleaning it? It doesn't make any sense. So he says you would clean the garment and then you perfume it. Likewise, when you start your dhikr, you begin with Astaghfirullah, 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 seeking forgiveness, and then you go into the other forms of dhikr that are like the perfume to that garment. And what's the garment? It's your soul. The garment is your soul, right? And Allah Ta'ala has used libas as a kinaya, a metonym for the human being. Antum libasun lahun, right? Allah mentions this. Another question, and this is not in the slides, but it's related to this. Let's say you want to pray tahajjud. Allah has inspired you to get up in the middle of the night. And let's say you have an hour before fajr. What should you do? Which is better? To begin the salat and do a long qiyam, reading from a long chapter that gives you maybe 4 to 6, 8 rak'ahs? Or should you do tahajjud that involves a lot of ruku' and sujood that's not reading longer passages of the Quran? If you have to choose between these two types of prayer for qiyam, which one should you choose? This was also a question that ulama were asked a long time ago. So some of their ulama said, if the person is from the people of righteousness and taqwa and salah, and they have a very high state with Allah Ta'ala, then qiyam, long qiyam, is actually going to be superior for them. Because in that long qiyam, they're reciting the Quran and reflecting on the meanings, and they're witnessing those meanings, and they're in a very intense state while in qiyam. But if they're, you know, a quote-unquote ordinary Muslim who, yeah, we have good days and bad days, we struggle with sins and nafs and this and that, they say, if you're like that, then it's actually better for you to do a salat involving lots of ruku' and sujood. Why? Does anyone know why? Because the hadith mentions that in ruku' and sujood, the sins fall off. So the assumption here is that the person has a lot of sins. So the more ruku' and the more sujood, the more sins are dropping off. If you have less sins, then the qiyam would be superior. Now, of course, it does kind of beg the question, right? Maybe you're thinking this too. You know, who's going to say in their minds, well, I'm that really righteous person. I can do a lot of qiyam. That's better for me because I don't have a lot of sins. Maybe that attitude itself means they should do more sujood and rukur, right? So these things are not hard and fast rules. They're just discussions the scholars had, looking at comparative virtues between long-standing versus lots of rukur and sujood. But it goes back to the idea that certain things are conducive to removing the effects of sins more than other things. So going back to this, for the students of Arabic, and some of you are students of Arabic and quite avid, you'll know that in the Arabic language, the phrase astaghfirullah and its verbal noun istighfar, they come from the, it's a form 10 verb, depending on who you ask. It's a form 10 verb, depending on what book you study. And that form is istaf'ala, yastaf'ilu, istif'ala. So it's basically your three-letter root adding alif, seen, ta, right? So though you're adding these huruf zaida, the alif, seen, ta, to the root, and you now have six letters. The more letters you add, the more meaning you're adding. And most of the verbs that fall on that pattern have the meaning of talab, of seeking something. So when you say nasara, nasara means to help. If you say istansara, it means to seek help, right? If you say, what's another good one? If you say fataha, it means to open. If you say istaftaha, it could mean to seek something to be opened, right? So seeking is talab. So when you say istighfar, astaghfirullah, you are seeking forgiveness from Allah Ta'ala. So when you say astaghfirullah, it's a single verb, but it's like you are saying, أنا أطلب مغفرة من الله. I am seeking forgiveness from Allah. That's what it means. So you're seeking the covering and concealment of Allah Ta'ala. Conceal the sin. Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, he relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever is frequent in asking Allah for forgiveness, Allah grants him relief from every anxiety, makes for him a way out of every adversity, and provides for him from whence he least expected. This is in Abu Dawood, it's a famous hadith, and some of the phrases in the Arabic are actually echoing some of the ayat of the Quran, particularly in Surah At-Talaq, where Allah Ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. So that's echoed here in the hadith. Three virtues: that you have relief from anxiety, a way out from adversity, and you receive rizq, provision, from whence you least expect it, if you're frequent. So this means that saying astaghfirullah is, you know, it's not just when you recall something you did that you shouldn't have done, and you're thinking about it, yes, astaghfirullah. Astaghfirullah is just the norm. It's just our default setting. Because there's things maybe we don't know about. We don't even know that we did that sin. Or we forgot. So you say astaghfirullah frequently, and you find that it removes you from tight spots. It loosens things up if you're feeling constriction. And it relieves you from anxieties and worries. And it facilitates rizq. That rizq is not just dollars. That rizq is material as well as spiritual rizq. And that spiritual rizq can be in so many things. It could be reading a chapter of the Quran that you read all the time in Salah, but today you understood something from it that never occurred to you, that fundamentally changed the way you looked at that verse. That's a kind of opening. That's a spiritual provision that came to you and you didn't see it coming, right? Or it could be, you know, actual money or opportunities. You didn't see it coming. All as a result of seeking forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ta'ala commands us to seek forgiveness. In the ayah in Surah Al-Muzammil, Allah ta'ala tells us, وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ تَجِدُوهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ هُوَ خَيْرًا وَأَعْظَمَ أَجْرًا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Whatever you bring of good, you'll find it with Allah. He is better and greater in reward. And seek the forgiveness of Allah. Indeed, Allah is forgiving, merciful. Now, we see this virtue of istighfar in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is ma'asum. He's sinless. And the ulama have a very lengthy discussion about the nature of his istighfar and what he's seeking forgiveness from. That's completely different from what we would seek forgiveness from. I don't think we'll go into that tonight, but we have discussed it in the past. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would seek forgiveness of Allah Ta'ala, and the Sahaba noticed that when they're sitting with him publicly, and he's speaking to them, either in general conversation, lighthearted talk, or giving a lesson, teaching them. In between all of these things he's saying, on his own, he's saying underneath his blessed breath, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. And in some narrations, a bit longer phrase, Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh, things like that. And they started to try to count how many times he's doing it. They're observing this. And they know this is going into the hundreds. There's two famous hadith where he says it himself. He says, Wallahi, by Allah, I seek Allah's forgiveness and repent unto Him more than 70 times a day. And in one narration, he says, 100 times daily. There's no contradiction between 70 and 100. Because in Arabic, both of them are for mutlaqul kathra, a lot. So you'll count more depending on the time or the situation. And this is him modeling for us the virtue of saying astaghfirullah a lot. Not just 70. Not just 100, but more than that. We have the hadith of Abdullah bin Bisr radiallahu anhu, who says, I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, glad tidings to the one who finds in his scroll of deeds abundant istighfar. Abundant istighfar. I had a teacher of mine who has since passed away, rahmatullahi alayhi, Sheikh Muhammad Kabir Ture. This sheikh would visit Medina yearly. And before he would enter the city of Medina every year, he would take it upon himself that he would not step foot in the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he had done istighfar 100,000 times. And it's totally doable. Of course, not in one moment, but stretched out over multiple days, you know, 2,000, 5,000, 1,000, 2,000 again, 2,500, over some days in the lead up as he's packing his bags and preparing for his trip, because he wanted to enter the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, having done a lot of istighfar, right? And he's not an anomaly. There's a lot of people like that. So among the fada'il, or virtues and benefits of istighfar, the ulama say, number one, it removes sins. Number two, it conceals faults. Number three, it brings provision. And you know, this we know from the hadith. Another virtue of seeking forgiveness is that it saves you from excessive problems with other people. What does that mean? The hadith mentions tabi'at. Tabi'at would mean those, you know, those moments you have sometimes with people where you say a harsh word or you get angry with them, or, you know, maybe you did them wrong in a very, not overt way, but you could have done better. And this could possibly lead to some dispute on the Day of Judgment. Allah smooths things over between you and that person, conceals the sin, removes any rancor or resentment from their heart where they let go of it too. Like, so their heart gets transformed as well, so that these are not issues you have to deal with on the Day of Judgment between either of you. That's one of the effects of istighfar as well. It saves you from having these excessive tabi'at. And as we mentioned, I think it may have been the previous Jumu'ah, if not the one before, one of the things we want to avoid is having lots of disputes with people on the Day of Judgment, because that just lengthens the amount of time it takes to be judged, to deal with khusuma and disputes. The longer those things take, the longer it takes for you to enter Jannah. And that's why people should give up this silly attitude of saying, okay, I'll see you on the Day of Judgment, and we'll take it up and we'll hash it out. That's a terrifying thing. I'd rather just deal with it now. Why would you want to wait for that day? Of course, some injustices are that great where you know you're not going to get justice. I get that, but you understand what I'm saying. You know, petty disputes. Oh, you know, you're having an argument about something. Try to settle it here, right? Because those become tabi'at. And the more tabi'at, the longer you're dealing with those things before you enter Jannah. Seeking forgiveness also protects one's wealth. A person finds they're losing barakah in wealth. Like, let's be honest. The problems that we have, whether it's individually, or as a family, or as an ummah, they're not other people's faults. They're our faults. They're because of our sins. And that's one of the great tragedies of the ummah, where we look to everyone else as the source of our problems instead of looking inwards and saying, you know, I've played a role in this too, because I'm not living up to the ideal given to me by Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you're seeking forgiveness and you're trying to make amends and rectify, you find this barakah. There's more barakah, there's protection, there's concealment. You find that those problems become less and less. Not that you ever have a problem-free life, but you find barakah. And you find that things become easier than they may have been before. Likewise, it brings blessings to one's life and hopes. And it pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's the manifestation of servitude. Like, what? It's a great manifestation of your own ubudiyyah, or you acknowledge your sin. And the ulama say that if a person has lots and lots of sins they have accrued over the years, obviously they can't remember every single sin. There's just so many. So what they should do is seek forgiveness of Allah Ta'ala, saying astaghfirullah, making an intention to have tawbah, but intending that encompass all of the things they may have done in the quote-unquote bad old days, right? And inshallah, maybe I'll share a very lengthy dua of forgiveness that really expresses these meanings. You know, you're asking Allah to forgive you for the sins that you did purposely and those that you didn't do purposely. The ones you did out of ignorance, the ones you did knowing full well they were sinful. The ones you did out of forgetfulness, the ones you did being fully aware. The ones you did once and the ones you did more than once and you kept going back to, right? All sorts of things. Just make a general intention when you say astaghfirullah. And it's basically, the ulama say, it's like you're saying, oh, I seek Allah's forgiveness for everything that He knows. Everything of sins, all the sins that He knows that I don't even know. And this, inshallah, will be of benefit. Now, of course, with this subject of seeking forgiveness, the ulama teach us that there is a general seeking of forgiveness and a specific seeking of forgiveness. The general way is to praise and thank Allah Ta'ala, humbly acknowledge one's sins, and ask for forgiveness. Astaghfirullah, and just acknowledge the sin and ask for forgiveness. But then you have the specific manner of seeking forgiveness. And this would be saying Astaghfirullah 100 times, like we have from the hadith. You're doing that in the morning and the evening as a regular routine. So you pray Fajr, you recite some Quran, you have your morning du'as, adhkar, you add Astaghfirullah 100 times, do the same thing in the evening after Maghrib, or even after Asr, that's also fine. And that becomes a regular routine. Even more specific than that is the du'a of istighfar after each of the 5 salawat. And we all know that. That is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that after we finish the obligatory prayer, after we give the taslim, the first thing we say is Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. And if you go to Surah Al-Nasr, you find something very subtle. In Surah Al-Nasr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. So if we're talking about the Nasr of Allah and the Fath as the completion of the prophetic mission, because that is the interpretation of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, that it's not referring to the conquest of Mecca, but it's referring to the completion of the Risala being conveyed and the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in that council, Allah Ta'ala mentions at the end, فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهُ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. So in the conclusion of all of that, seek forgiveness. After you've concluded the prayer, you seek forgiveness. After you conclude righteous actions, you seek forgiveness. So there's a subtlety here. The ulama say that one of the etiquettes of doing anything good is that when Allah has given you the ability to do something good, you conclude it by seeking forgiveness. That kind of seals it, because you could have been absent-minded inside of it while doing the act. Maybe it wasn't done as good as it could have been done. Maybe you were neglectful of some of its adab, you know. So you seek forgiveness at the conclusion of righteous actions. And even more specific than that is the specific dua of seeking forgiveness called Sayyidul Istighfar, the master dua of seeking forgiveness, said in the morning and the evening. And I think I gave a khutbah about this, I don't know when, a couple years ago maybe. There's entire books written just giving commentary on the meanings of this dua. And the dua is here. Allahumma anta rabbi, la ilaha illa ant khalaqtani, wa ana abduka, wa ana ala ahdika, wa wa'dika mastata'at, a'udhu bika min sharri ma sana'at, أبوء لك بنعمتك علي وأبوء لك بذنبي فاغفر لي فإنه لا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت. There's a lot of meaning in this dua. As you see in the translation, it starts with just an acknowledgement of who Allah Ta'ala is. Oh Allah, you are my Lord. There is no God but you. You created me and I am your servant, and I uphold your covenant and am faithful to your promise as much as I am able. I seek refuge in you from the evil I have done, and I acknowledge before you the blessings you have bestowed me, and I acknowledge my sins, so forgive me, for none can forgive sins except you. So, if you haven't memorized this dua, Go find it. Go print it out in Arabic and English. You got to use transliteration, so be it. Read that dua in the morning and the evening. There's lots of du'as that we have for the morning and the evening. It's not always possible to say them all every single day. So if you have to select from the dozens of prophetic du'as in the morning and the evening, let this be the number one du'a that you never miss. Out of the dozens, let this be from the top three or four that you consistently say in the morning and the evening. Personally speaking, if I'm distracted and busy and, or whatever, and I don't have time to go through a longer collection of the prophetic du'as in the morning, I always make sure this is what I say, at the bare minimum. Why? Because look what the Prophet ﷺ said about it. He says, whoever says this in the day with conviction and dies before evening, he will be among the people of Jannah. And whoever says this in the night with conviction and dies before morning, he will be among the people of paradise. So imagine, you know, you say that dua with conviction. You start your day seeking forgiveness. You start your evening seeking forgiveness. You die in your sleep. Hashakum. But that happens. But you said it with conviction. You have al-wa'd al-nabawi. You have the prophetic promise that you will be from Ahlul Jannah. Sadaqa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. It's a very powerful dua. Now, as we're coming to an end, I thought I'd share this. And I think I shared it maybe a few years ago in one of the classes. You ever heard of what they call a mnemonic? A mnemonic? Mnemonic is, I can't think of the exact way of explaining what it is, but basically you take a combination of letters and each letter stands, it's the first letter of a word, put them together to memorize a large phrase, right? Companies do it, it's like an abbreviation. The military does it. The Marines are big on this. That they're like, they do it more than the other branches. So there's a scholar by the name of Sheikh Idris al-Iraqi, rahmatullahi alayh. And he was one of the ulama, one of the highly respected ulama of the city of Fez, in Morocco. And I have the pleasure of knowing his son. I never got a chance to meet the Sheikh. He passed away many years before, I think 2009. He was an imam there in the city of Fez, in the old city, for over 30 years in one of the major mosques. And he was a teacher there. He would teach many very high-level texts. And he wrote a lot of books as well. And in one of his books, he was talking about the virtue of saying Astaghfirullah. And he said that if you look at the phrase Astaghfirullah, Astaghfir, the verb part, he says each letter, as it were, is like a symbol or some ishara, some indication to some of the qualities you need to have when you say Astaghfirullah. Now, of course, he's not drawing this from an ayah of the Quran or from a hadith. It's just ishara, right? Just an ishara, just an allusion, an indication, something to think about, because these, he's saying that these meanings or these qualities should be present when you are saying Astaghfirullah. So he says that the alif, when you say Astaghfirullah, this is a standalone letter, right? And this points to tajarrud, or wholehearted removal of everything that comes between us and Allah. This should be the intention and the heart of the one who seeks forgiveness. That sin is what's coming between us and Allah. Those desires, those passions, those hang-ups, those are the things coming between us and Allah. The alif is the standalone letter indicating tajarrud, which is wholehearted removal of everything that comes between us and Allah Ta'ala. He says you have to bring that to the dua. The seen, he says, refers to the سر الإخلاص, the secret or the essence of sincerity within the heart that Allah gives the servant when they turn to Him. There has to be sincerity, right? It's not just a routine, something you say without thinking about. It's not something you say when you got caught and exposed. It's something you say sincerely. The ta, he says, is for tawajjuh. And tawajjuh is wholehearted turning with one's entire being in seeking Allah's pleasure and nothing else. Tawajjuh, by the way, comes from the word wajj. As we said today in Jumu'ah, the wajj refers to the essence of the human being, right? It's the most identifiable part of the human being. And sidqu tawajjuhi ila Allah ta'ala, truthful turning to Allah ta'ala, is the definition of Islamic spirituality. Sheikh Ahmad Zarruq rahmatullahi alayhi says there's 2,000 definitions given for Islamic spirituality. And the best one is sidqu tawajjuhi ila Allah, truthful turning to Allah. That's the essence. The ghain, he says, refers to the negation of the other, the ghayr, so that the person's heart is not occupied with anything else besides Allah. So this is the idea of putting, you know, this getting rid of and removing from your life those things that are standing between you and Allah Ta'ala. The fa, he says, refers to firar, or fleeing to Allah, returning to Him penitently. As Allah Ta'ala says, فَفِرُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. So flee unto Allah. When you are faced with a threat, you run away from it. But Allah Ta'ala tells us to run to Him, to flee to Him, not from Him. So that's firar. And lastly, he says this refers to rujur, or return, returning to Him penitently with tawbah, leaving behind sin, base desires, and things that cut one off from closeness to Allah. So it's latifa, just something subtle and nice. Now we come to the conclusion. The connection, cultivation, and realization. And this is coming from the words of Shaykh Ahmad ibn Ajiba al-Hasani rahmatullahi alayhi. He says in connection with Al-Ghafar, you should connect with this name by turning to Allah and asking Him to forgive your sins and conceal your faults. It's very simple. Saying Astaghfirullah frequently. Very simple. That's how you connect to the divine name Al-Ghafar. For cultivation, this is the work of character building. He says you should cultivate this name in your character by forgiving Allah's servants. Do not make demands of them if they wrong you, and do not harbor hatred against them if they insult you. Rather, be like Abu Dhamdham and offer your honor as charity for the Muslims. Now, this is not a universal prescription, and it's not saying that you cannot or should not seek a redress of wrongs if someone's wronged you. There's a time and place for that. But in the general comings and goings of daily life, as we may annoy someone or they annoy us, or we butt heads over small stuff, let it go. That's the main message. We want to be forgiven. So how is it we can't forgive others? When Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was so angry with Mislah for getting involved in the slander and spreading the rumors, he didn't want to forgive. How did Allah Ta'ala address this? In Surah An-Nur, when he exonerated Sayyidah Aisha, he also revealed concerning Abu Bakr to forgive Mislah. And he says, would you not like it that Allah should forgive you as well? Right? Now he says here, be like Abu Dhamdham. Anyone ever heard of Abu Dhamdham? It's an interesting kunya. Abu Dhamdham is not a famous companion in the sense that he's known for his bravery in battle or his knowledge. He was by all means a very ordinary, pious Sahabi, but he wasn't very famous. Nevertheless, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was once sitting with the Sahaba, and this is mentioned in the authentic hadith, and he said to those Sahaba with him in the masjid, the person who comes into the masjid next is a person beloved to Allah and from Ahlul Jannah. So they're waiting to see who's going to come in. Is it going to be someone they deem really special? You know, one of the senior Sahaba perhaps. And they're waiting and waiting. And then in comes this relatively anonymous companion known as Abu Dhamdham with Dhad. Abu Dhamdham. What's so special about this person? He's very ordinary. So one of the Sahaba asked if he could follow him around, just, you know, hang out. He wants to observe. Well, what does he do? How does he carry himself? Is there anything special he's doing that we're not doing? So he spends time with him for a couple of days and he doesn't notice anything significant. He's praying like they pray, does some dhikr like they do, you know, every day coming and going, earning some money, eating food. Everything is very, very ordinary compared to what they were doing. So the Sahabi asked him, he told him what the Prophet ﷺ said. He said, but I observed you and I haven't seen anything unique. I haven't seen you do anything that we don't already do. So what is it? What's the secret? And Abu Dhamdham said, I don't do anything special except before I go to bed at night, I make dua to Allah Ta'ala and I offer my honor as charity for the Muslims. My irb. So meaning if someone says a sharp word at me or cuts me off on the path or, you know, does something that makes me upset or if I upset them inadvertently and they chew me out, I let it all go. I go to bed having released all of that, where I basically give my honor as charity for the Muslims. I don't go to bed with resentments. I let it all go. That is what made him special. And that's why he mentions it here. To be like Abu Dhamdham and offer your honor as charity for the Muslims. It sounds really easy, but it's not. Right? Because, you know, someone's wronging you. Yeah. That's the thing, isn't it? It's like, we could talk about this right now and it feels all nice and spiritual and like, oh, that's nice. Until it happens to us, it's like reading a book about sabr. This is one of the traps, by the way. You have a book about sabr, about the virtue of patience. Ayat, hadith, and stories about patience and examples of patience and the virtues of patience. What often happens is when you read these books or if you listen to talks that mention all of these virtues, it is very easy to think that by hearing it and reading it, you've somehow, like, oh yeah, I'm now becoming a patient person because I'm thinking about all these virtues, I'm becoming a patient person. This is like reading a book about jujitsu or watching hours of jujitsu videos but never actually rolling and actually training with people in real life. Thinking that by watching the videos or reading the books, I'm actually a skilled practitioner of jujitsu so that when it actually happens, I will succeed. That's not going to happen. Likewise, reading about patience and hearing about it, it's easy to think, oh yeah, I'm now getting that. But you're not in the crucible of life where people test your patience. That's how you develop these things. Likewise with this, you only develop this virtue when you're put in the situation to forgive someone or hold on to it. Until then, it's just hearing about something virtuous that we haven't yet attained. So, at least some of us. Lastly, realization. He says, you will realize this name experientially when forgiveness becomes an intrinsic part of your character and a natural disposition within you that never abates, never goes away. So when you are injured, say as your Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allahumma ighfir li qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun. O Allah, forgive my people for they know not. This is, subhanAllah, so many examples in the seerah of, like we just learned last week, we were talking in the seerah class last Sunday about the attempt to poison the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That woman from Khaybar, Zainab bint al-Harith, put the poison inside of the shoulder of lamb. They presented it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He places it in his blessed mouth, tastes the poison, takes it out, doesn't swallow it. What does he do? He forgives her. And that's his prerogative to forgive her or not, but he forgives her. And so many times he forgives people for really serious transgressions that were transgressions directed towards him as a person. Now when it came to others, he's not forgiving on behalf of others. They have that right. But he forgives when people do things to him, right? Imam al-Ghazali mentions the narration that it's in Tirmidhi. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the latter years, he had a lot of camels that he acquired through ghanima, and one of these Bedouins came to him and wanted some of the camels for free, and he says, "Give me from the wealth Allah has given you," and the Bedouin man had a shawl, you know, like one of those scarves. He takes the shawl, throws it around the neck of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and pulls him towards himself, saying, "Give me some of these camels." And he's very rough. Now, you know what would happen if Umar was around. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiles in his face. He tells them to give this man some camels, and he gave him so many camels that the Bedouin was shocked. He goes back to his people and he says, "Muhammad gives like a person who has absolutely no fear of poverty." He was so moved from this generosity. So he was a very forgiving person. Where he was not forgiving is when the rights of Allah Ta'ala and His sanctities were violated. Right? For that, he would become angry. For that, his righteous anger would manifest. And we have many examples of that in the seerah. But this last part, the realization, it's always the pinnacle. And we're just talking about it as something. It's not like something I've experienced where I can say, yeah, this is what it's really like. No. Where it becomes your nature, you know, that's in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you want to know what it looks like, just look at his life. And that's the closest we get to understanding what it is. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Yes. Yeah. Well, it wouldn't be taken as a universal command in all times, all places, in all conditions. It's in that specific context. The point that was made about that particular ayah in Surah Al-Nasr is how it was revealed concerning the completion of the mission, and how it was sealed by that command to seek forgiveness. So that comes as the last thing done after everything has been conveyed. So it comes last there. But in terms of whether you start with istighfar or tasbih personally, then using the narration of Sufyan al-Thawri, Getting yourself clean takes priority over perfuming yourself. This is the analogy he uses. And you can look at tasbih from another angle and istighfar from another angle. From the angle of capital versus profit, right? You know, tasbih is like profit, but your capital is preserving, you know, your own integrity. And if you've injured your integrity through sins, you want to patch that up so that your capital is preserved. And then after that, you seek profit. Does that make sense? Yeah. But it's not a Sharia command. But it's just in terms of priority, one makes more sense rationally to begin with than another. Yeah. It's unclear. It's unclear if he was or not. There's no indication in the narration that he was or wasn't. But if he was, this behavior still wouldn't be surprising, because Allah Ta'ala describes the Bedouins in different ways. And a lot of these Bedouins were converting literally days before. So they're converting and they're very rough around the edges. They're very boorish and uncouth and rude and rough around the edges. They're not educated about proper manners, especially in how they should be with the Prophet of Allah. So you have a lot of examples like that in the seerah, not just with this person, but several other Bedouins. And Allah Ta'ala says a lot of harsh things about the Bedouins who don't gain understanding of their religion. Al-A'rabu ashaddu kufran wa nifaqan wa ajdaru alla ya'lamu hududa ma anzal Allah. The Bedouin Arabs are more intense in disbelief and hypocrisy, and most likely to be ignorant of the limits that Allah revealed to His Messenger. Not all Bedouins, but that was a tendency, right? So that's a longer conversation. But yeah. Yeah, so that's a good point. Some of these du'as, we'll go back to the Sayyid al-Istighfar du'a. So in this du'a, Sayyid al-Istighfar, the expression, وَأَنَا عَبْدُكَ, abd is a masculine noun. What's the feminine for abd? Ama. So some of the ulama say that if you are female making this du'a, whenever the masculine word appears, you say instead the feminine form. So you would say, wa ana amatuk, wa ana ala ahdika wa wa'adika mastata'at, right? So ama is the Arabic word for female abd. So that's absolutely fine. Yeah. It's inclusive, except here, this is you're saying this as the dua for yourself. Right? So when Allah is giving the khabar in revelation in Quran or in the hadith that uses a masculine noun concerning deeni matters, the default is that it applies to men and women, even if it's coming in a masculine form, unless there's a specific exception. The thing is here is you're making the dua, and abd is literally the male servant. So for the sake of accuracy, you would say Amma, and that's fine. And there's lots of examples like this in other hadith where you would say Amma in place of Abd, or one word gets slightly changed because of the time of day you're in. It's little things like that. And this is not, you know, this is not any blameworthy tasarruf, you know, with the text. It's expressing the meaning as it is intended, given the context and the person saying it. Yeah. Right. I don't know of any direct connection between istighfar and Salat al-Tasbih, except that Salat al-Tasbih is a highly virtuous prayer. The vast majority of hadith scholars have authenticated it from its mu'i-turuqihi, its multiple transmission routes. And it has tremendous virtues. And I mean, that's a longer conversation about the virtues and how it's done. Some people get a little confused about how to do it and how much to say in each position. Maybe we can do a whole session on that, because that's been explored in great detail by the ulama. The hadith says that whoever can do it at least once, if you could do it once every day, then do it. If you can't, then once every week. If you can't do it once a week, then once a month. If you can't do it once a month, then once a year. If you can't do it once a year, then at least once in your lifetime. And Salat al-Tasbih, it's a very beautiful prayer. It involves Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. You know, X amount of times in each posture of the prayer, either before or after the typical dhikr you would make in the prayer. And there's some details about the ordering of those things. But as to your question about the connection between Salat al-Tasbih and Istighfar, there's no direct connection except that it's a means of forgiveness, because it's a tremendously rewardable act and there's tremendous virtue in it. Yeah.
I have a question that is not related. It's kind of related, but it's not. In the last class of the Sura, you mentioned the Nabi Jamali, the Prophet of the Lord, the Prophet died in the Hadith.
Right. Had Zainab bint Harith converted before any of those consequences came upon her, it would have been let go as well. Yeah, the easy answer is that you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he conveys, you know, one of the principles of our belief, one of the qualities necessary for the prophets and messengers is tabligh ar-risala, you know, conveying the message. And the ulama explained that this means that the prophets convey everything that Allah orders them to convey. And as a side point, they add that this doesn't mean that they have to convey everything Allah reveals to them if Allah reveals certain things to them that He has not ordered Him to convey. So some of the things that Allah Ta'ala revealed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, He was not ordered to convey them because they did not pertain to legislation, ibadah, halal and haram. It pertained to people's inward realities, states, and, you know, these kinds of things. So I think the easy answer would be that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam knows that this is the internal state. Allah has revealed it to him, and this has to play out in a certain way. He lets him go, and he comes back, because there's the entering of iman into the heart, and then there's the public expression of that iman, right? Just the public expression of the iman makes it official, as it were. But that doesn't mean that iman was absent in that time between leaving and going out there and washing up. You understand? So that would be the most likely interpretation, that iman has entered his heart, so he has become a Muslim inwardly, This wipes away the effects of previous sins, including what you mentioned. He makes it public, and things carry on the way they carried on. Well, Allah Ta'ala knows best. Yeah. Yes. Well, there's a whole body of hadith that describe those kinds of people. I'm not immediately recalling any specific narration. You're most likely right. It draws a blank right now in my mind. But you have multiple hadith like that where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that among the most beloved people to Allah are al-atqiya, al-akhfiya, those who are God-fearing, and they're akhfiya, meaning they're kind of behind the scenes, such that when they're absent, no one misses them, and when they're present, no one really notices them. They kind of move in the crowd very subtly, and they're relatively anonymous, even if they're in the community. And they just, they keep people from any evil they may have, and they mind their business, they do their ibadah, they give people their rights, but they don't have any notoriety whatsoever, and they prefer to live that way. It's a nice life, for some people, right? So he's definitely one of those, right? So he's definitely from those akhfiya. That's a broader category that applies to other sahaba as well, many of whom we don't even know. They were there. We don't know about them. We don't know any exploits, any stories. Khair, inshallah. So next week, see you again. JazakAllah khair.